Luke chapter 22 is where we're picking up. And again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the whole Bible. We finished Luke chapter 21 last Sunday morning, so we pick up Luke chapter 22. Tonight we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, having finished 1 Peter chapter 1 last week. And Thursday nights we started the book of Joshua this last Thursday night. So we're just on our march through. Just an interesting note, Thursday was the 1 year anniversary since we bought this building. So it was 1 year ago when this was an empty shell of a rental place. And we were sitting around talking the other night about, how many of you guys were here with the first time we met in this building? Was it December 1st, November 29th? It was right at the end. You guys remember that? There was a tarp over the back wall because it was open and flapping, and it was, you forget how much time we spent underneath that nasty old black insulation that was hanging from the ceiling, and we didn't have any heat in here yet, so we had that kerosene, that diesel-fired big old heat cannon. So in between, before everybody got here, that thing would be going, and then everybody would show up, and you couldn't hear anything. It was really loud, so you'd turn it off, and it would go, and it'd just be this big old plume of black smoke fill up the place, and then we'd wheel it off to the side, and then we'd meet, and it'd start freezing after music, so while everybody's fellowshipping, we'll pull it out again. See, and now we have that instead. Lord is, things never change, I guess. Now, the Lord has been very good to us here so far. We did some more things yesterday. Those of you with older kids will note that they're no longer in a dungeon upstairs. We actually put a window in the other children's ministry room, so they know there's a son again. God's good. Luke chapter 22. And remember, this is heading towards the culmination. For the last couple weeks, we've been going through Luke chapter 21, where after he had been in the temple and had been being examined by the religious leaders, they had been asking him questions, trying to trip him up, trying to nail him down, which they were unable to do. He was outside, and his disciples pointed out the fact that the temple was beautiful, and it was a tremendous feat of architecture. Huge, huge stones, some of the foundation stones weighing as much as 400, 500 tons, cut so well that they fit together with no mortar. And in looking at them, Jesus told them that not one stone would stand upon another. They were blown away by that and figured that had to be the end of the world. What else could it be? And so they asked him, what would be the sign of when shall all these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And he gave a little study and kind of overlapped and told some things about what was coming soon, which we know was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came from Rome and took Jerusalem, and the temple was burned. And all the gold inside of it melted and run down in between those stones because there was no mortar. And the Roman soldiers literally pried every rock apart to get the gold out in between. And 30-something years later, exactly as he had predicted, it came to pass. And also speaking about the last days. And we went over that pretty good detail last week about the difference between Christ coming for his bride and his church and coming back with his church. Two different things. And so we're approaching the crucifixion, fast approaching. It's in the last week. And it starts out in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, with this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now this is the feast of Passover. In case you're not familiar with what Passover is, let's just read where it was instituted. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. You can turn or I'll just read it. But this is when Israel had been, the nation of Israel had gone down into Egypt and had been there and started out under favor because Joseph was second in command in Egypt. And yet, as time went on, they turned from being favored guests in Egypt to being slaves, and they were in cruel bondage. And they were still, even in bondage, were multiplying, and it got to the place where the Egyptians were afraid that they would overtake them, and so they started killing their children, throwing all the newborn males into the Nile. And the people cried out to God, and God heard them. And so he used Moses, you've probably seen the movie with Charlton Heston, and used Moses to deliver them out. And he did it by bringing in a series of plagues on Egypt. And it's an interesting study, if you get the tapes from back when we went through Exodus, to see how the Egyptians worshipped a variety of gods. And one by one, the Lord, each plague, picked at one of the gods. They worshipped the Nile because of the fact that it gave them crops. The Nile would overflow, and it made their land fertile. And so they worshipped the Nile. And, of course, the Lord turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped frogs. The Lord says, "You want frogs? I'll give you frogs." And he just overflew them so that there were frogs everywhere. Everything that they worshipped down the line, he showed them who was the Lord of all. And come down to the last plague, and they worshipped Pharaoh as God. And so the last plague was going to be the death of the firstborn, where the angel of death was going to go through all of Egypt and kill the firstborn male of every family, which would include the firstborn male of Pharaoh, who would be the next Pharaoh. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. It said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take them, every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep, from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, with shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leaveneth bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." And so they took a lamb, and they would pick, it had to be, according to the commandment of God, it had to be a spotless lamb. There could be no fault, no blemish. The Lord knowing that it was to be a sacrifice. And again, everything about the Passover was about Jesus Christ. When you look at what he instituted way back then, about it had to be a lamb without spot and blemish, how that it had to be slain, and the blood was taken, and they took some of the blood, and they would put it on the top of the door and on the side post, really making the sign of a cross on their door with the blood. And when the angel of death would come by, it would pass them over because it would see that blood of the lamb and know that that place was protected. And it's such a picture of Christ, because he does the same for us. And the Lord telling Israel that they shall keep this as a memorial forever, that every year, and in fact, he said at the beginning of that, their whole calendar was to change and be centered around that holiday. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. And certainly for the Levitical, the religious calendar of Israel, it was completely centered around the sacrifice of the lamb. A lamb for a house, it says in other places, around 10 people per lamb. And they would do this every single year. This was one of the mandatory feasts. If you could make it into Israel, if you were within a reasonable distance throughout the generations, you were to make a pilgrimage into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that's what's about to happen here, back in Luke chapter 22. And we don't know how many Jews were in Israel at the time of Jesus' day. The Jews, because of something David had done way back when he had counted the people, he'd taken a census because he wanted to see how strong his armies were, caused a plague. God wasn't real pleased with that because the strength of Israel was supposed to be the Lord. Ever since then, the Jews would not allow themselves to be numbered. They didn't want to be counted because they didn't want to sin in doing that. So we really don't know how many people from a straight census, but we do know they kept track of how many lambs they killed. And so we know from the historian Josephus that around the time Jesus was crucified, they slaughtered about 250,000 lambs for Passover, which would be, if you take 10 per lamb, 2 to 3 million people would crowd into Jerusalem. It would double, between double and triple in size. So the city was packed. And they were all coming in to celebrate this memorial of when they were delivered from Egypt. And, you know, certainly for us, it's the same idea. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, in a lot of ways, Egypt was a type of sin, of the old life. And they were brought out of that by the blood of the Lamb. And in the same way, you know, for us, we are to remember, we're going to see through the Lord's Supper that he's going to institute, laying it on top of this feast. And so it's time. The feast is drawing near. It's called the Passover. And it says back in Luke chapter 22, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They knew they wanted to kill him. There was no doubt about that, because he was turning people away from them. He was rebuking them. They were losing their power. Everybody was turning to him, and they hated him for it. But because, by and large, their power was based upon the support of the people, they were man-pleasers. And so they couldn't just take him and kill him. One, they had lost that right. When Rome came in as the occupying force, they had lost the right to self-governance, and that they couldn't pass the death penalty anymore. That was taken away from them, and now the Romans had to do it. That's why when we get further on into the crucifixion, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate says, well, just take him and do what you want to him. And they said, we can't, because we can't put him to death. You have to do it. And so they're trying to figure out how they might do this so that they can take him and not incite a riot, especially around the Passover, because every year the Passover symbolizes for Israel deliverance from bondage, when they were slaves, when they were in subject to Egypt, and how the Lord delivered them out. Every year at this holiday, it's like us for Independence Day. You know, you start getting all patriotic again, and you start thinking about, yeah, I remember when we broke away from England. Well, now they're in bondage again in Rome, and so everybody starts thinking, will this be the year when he comes? Because they're all looking for a Messiah. They're looking for the one that was prophesied of that would come and deliver them out of bondage. They knew the scriptures talked about this Messiah. The thing was, they thought that their big problem was that Rome was occupying them. And that was not their big problem. The big problem was that sin was occupying them, and that was what they were truly in bondage to. But everybody is looking for, at this time of year, they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the one who's going to deliver them from Rome. Rome knew that, and so every year at this time, they would increase the Roman presence in Jerusalem just to keep the peace, because they didn't want a riot. They didn't want things to get out of hand. So there were 2 to 3 times as many Jews there. The Roman soldiers were all piled in and around to try to keep things under control. And the religious leaders are trying to figure out, how can we do this and not incite a riot? And they got help. It says in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas decides, with a little help, although he had already made his decision and he just got some supernatural help when Satan took him over, to betray him. Interesting, it says in verse 4, Judas went his way You know, Proverbs 14 tells us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Judas, for whatever reason, had decided, this is not working out the way I planned. Because in the same way that the majority of the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come conquer Rome and set up his kingdom and make Israel back into the world power that they thought it should be, Judas was too. And Judas was one of the 12, which means he figured he was going to be one of the, he's in the cabinet. And yet, it's not going that way. Because Jesus starts talking about going and dying and suffering and his kingdom not being in this world. And all of a sudden, the expectations are completely different from what he thought he ought to be. And so Judas decides he's going to sell him out. And he goes and he talks to the religious leaders. It says in verse 5 that they were glad and covenanted to give him money. We find out in other places that it was 30 pieces of silver that the agreed upon price for turning over Christ was 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, that detail is not insignificant. We know from in Exodus, in one place in the law, when it talks about various payments, if certain things happen, there's a provision in the law that if you have a slave and somebody else's ox gores your slave and kills, you know, your animal kills somebody else's slave, the amount that you're supposed to pay in retribution for them losing a slave is 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus' price was the price of a slave, which I think is kind of interesting. But this 30 pieces was prophesied of Zechariah, and Zechariah 11:12 prophesies that, well, it says this, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, you look at this, and as we go through this, the religious leaders are trying to make this happen in such a way that they avoid it happening on the religious holiday, because they understand the connection, and they don't want Jesus to be set up as the Passover lamb, and they don't want the people to look to him for anything. They want to kill him quietly. And yet, every detail down to how much money he was going to be betrayed for, God knew ahead of time. This is not his reaction to what's going on. God had it planned, and he knew. It says, you know, we follow a lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And so every detail planned in advance. And so he promised, and he sought opportunity in verse 6 to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. They're looking to find him in a place where not everybody will see what's going on, which is tough, because everywhere Jesus went, everybody flocked to him. So they're looking for that place where they can conveniently betray him. Now you look at Judas and you wonder, what could possibly have gone wrong with Judas? Judas was there. Judas was there along with the other apostles. He was with Jesus day and night, 3+ years. He heard the best Bible studies on the planet, spoken from the very Word of God. You have to look at one point, Jesus sends out his disciple in pairs, and he sends them out and he gives them power. The word that's translated power in the Greek is exousia, which is, it's not, we get what's called dunamis, which is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They got something a little different. They got exousia, which is the royal right. They could use it however they wanted. You know, the Lord will give us power to be a witness, to do certain things at certain times as he sees fit. They had the right to just go, and they were healing anybody they came in contact with they wanted. They could raise the dead. They could do the crazy stuff to proclaim that the kingdom was at hand. Judas was one of those guys, which means Judas went out with the power. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead through the name of Jesus. He's got all this stuff going on. To every other eye and every other appearance, Judas is one of the top guys. In fact, you know, you look at religious paintings, you look at history books, and you picture Jesus, and he's always pictured as floating about a foot off the ground with his hands out, and his head glows. He's the glowworm, you know, he's got the halo, and Judas is always, you know, he's got the cape, and he's the evil guy. I mean, you just look at him, you're like, Judas. You know, you can just tell that he's evil, but yet the picture that we see in the Bible is not that. Because we're going to see in a few minutes at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me. And everybody, nobody's saying, is it Judas? I know it's Judas. They don't think it's Judas. In fact, they think it's them. They just couldn't believe that it would be Judas. Judas is a trusted guy. We're going to see in another place it tells us that Judas was the guy who kept the money. They did, you know, people would support them as they went through their ministry. He had the bag. And we're told in John chapter 12, verse 6, that he had the bag and he was a thief. He was stealing. Remember when they're approaching this week, they go to Mary and Martha's house. Mary comes out, expensive ointment. She breaks it open. It's worth like a year's salary. She dumps it over Jesus and anoints him, it says, for his burial. And Judas, we're told, is the one who says, what a waste. That money could have been sold to give to the poor. It was a year's wages. And yet then we find out he was a thief. He was dipping into the bag. I mean, he was in it for the money. He was in it for what was in it for Judas. And when it started looking like this wasn't going to go the way he thought it should go, Judas decided to get the best he could out of it, which was 30 pieces of silver, and turn him in. And it is interesting to note, you know, we come to a church and we see people. In fact, we can get really careless here, especially those of us with kids. You have to understand, church by and large is not, just because people are in this door doesn't make them a Christian. Any more than Judas could be with Jesus for 3.5 years. Everybody thought that he was the top guy, and the truth was, he was a thief, and he was looking to betray. And in the same way, you know, church is a hospital. And sometimes we can get into this mindset that I'll just come in, and I got 4 little kids, and I'm busy talking to people, and, you know, it's a zoo in here sometimes afterwards, and the kids are all running around. But you have to understand, you know, not everybody is what you think, and we need to be wary. I mean, certainly we want to reach out in love, and we want to minister in fellowship, but we need to make sure and be careful, because, you know, not everything is as it appears, as is evidenced by Judas. And it's very easy for somebody to know the right words to say. I mean, I grew up in a church, and for a long time, when I was apart from the Lord, I had learned the lingo. I had learned what to say around who and what not to say around who to give the appearance of being something that I wasn't. And Judas was that guy. And he's agreed to really betray him, to find a place when people aren't around. That was Judas's job, was to find a place when nobody was there that he could turn, that he could let the religious leaders know, okay, he's going to be here, there's not going to be anybody there, so you can get him without there being a riot. And you can see that played out, because look what happens next in verse 8. Verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. This was the day. And he sent, this is Jesus, Peter and John, saying, go and prepare you a Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And you know Judas is going, ooh, we're going to be alone? There's a place where you're going to go and be alone so that we can prepare for the Passover. Well, I'm looking for a time to turn him over to the religious leaders when nobody's going to be around. And you see the radar coming out, Judas just, you know, listening around. Look what Jesus says. And he said unto them, look, go to Pine Street, number 382. It's going to be the room of the... Now, he doesn't do that. Look how Jesus picks where they're going to go. He said to Peter and John, behold, when you're entered into the city, there a man shall meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. And you shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. If he had given the address, Judas would have had the opportunity to say, I know he's going to be here at this time, go get him. But instead, Jesus says, no, you two guys, you just go. You're going to see this guy carrying a pitcher of water, which would probably stand out a little bit, because by and large, carrying water was one of the women's tasks, not for the men. But here's a guy carrying the water. Follow him into that house, and that's where we're going to be. And Judas is going to be thinking, what is that? You know, how am I going to turn you in when you tell me where you're going? Which is exactly the point, because we're going to see the religious leaders wanted this to happen any way possible, but not on the Passover. And yet Jesus is going to pick the place when he's alone with his disciples to minister to them. And then he's going to say at this Last Supper, one of you guys is going to betray me. And he's going to point it out to Judas and say to him, basically, don't you have some place you need to go? And Judas is going to realize it's known. It's now or never. So then Judas goes out, because the Lord is the one who initiates it, when it's going to happen, the way it's going to happen, and sets this all into motion and forces the religious leader's hand into getting him crucified on the Passover, because that is the day. The Passover that had been celebrated for a couple thousand years, every single year by the Jews, had been pointing to this particular event. And so Jesus was the one in control of everything, made sure that it happened at the right time. And you know, that's reassuring for me, because there are certain things that have to happen at the right time in my life. And sometimes I look at things and I say, Lord, this is really not working the way that it ought to go. Don't you understand the circumstances of my life? Perhaps you're not paying attention. Let me explain to you more perfectly what the plan is for my life. And then the Lord will say, no, not so much. Let me tell you how it really needs to be. And I know exactly when. I mean, he's always on time. He's never late. unfortunately, he's very seldom early either. You know, when you need money because you need money and it's due on a certain day, the Lord is not that prone to give it to me a month ahead of time so that I'll feel happy for a month and not have to trust him. No, usually he waits until, you know, about 5 minutes before. There's a guy that friends of my parents that used to come. He was a preacher, and I remember him talking one day about being up in Medway and needing gas and being flat broke, no money at all. And the Lord very clearly spoke to him and said, go fill up your tank. He's like, I got no money. Just go fill up your tank. Don't worry about it. So he pulls in the gas station and fills up his caddy, you know, all the way up. Okay, go pay for it. He's got no money. And so he walks up to the counter and he's standing in line. He's got no money. And the guy in front of him walks away and he steps up to the counter. And the guy, you know, that'll be whatever it was. And he's like, and as he's opening his mouth to say, I got no money, hand hits him on the shoulder and says, hey, brother, how you doing? Let me get this for you. And pulls out the money and pays on the spot. And, you know, and a lot of times that's the way the Lord works. And we can get all caught up about, you know, him not knowing. But when he clearly tells you he's going to do something, then you can be sure that he is going to provide where he guides. And certainly that's what he does here. Tells him exactly where to go, when to go. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now again, if you're a product of Middle Ages, Western civilization, art, you can picture the long table with the high back chairs and Jesus in the middle and all the disciples looking around a long table with, you know, that's not like what it was. They would eat around a triclinium, which was a U or a horseshoe-shaped table. And there were no chairs. They would have cushions all along the outside, and they would sit on the outside, and they would recline, leaning on their left hand over the table, and then the servants could come on the inside of the U and serve them. And there would be a particular order. You remember in another place Jesus talking about when you come to a feast, don't take the chief seats. Go for the low seat, and that way, you know, you won't be embarrassed. And the order would be the very first seat would be the seat of honor. The second seat would be the host of the meal. And then the third seat all the way down around would be lesser honor, you know, the farther away you were from the host. And we'll see when we look, well, we won't see it in this gospel, but in the other gospels it gives the order of how they sat. Judas was in the first seat. He was in the place of honor. Jesus was in the next one. John was in the next seat. And then it worked all the way around to Peter, who was in the bum seat at the far end of the table. And because it says the one who dips in the sop is what Jesus said will be the one who betray me. And they would have loaves of bread. It wasn't, you know, Stroman's or Wonder sliced bread. It was just a big old round hunk of loaf of bread, and they'd grab a hunk and rip it off. They would have what's called giving the sop, dipping the sop. They'd have big bowls of soupy stuff, and you'd rip off a hunk and you'd dip it in there and you'd take a bite, and then you'd dip in there again and take a bite, and the guy next to you would do the same, and so you'd be biting his saliva from his last bite, and you'd be, you know, I mean, you really, and that's why eating, for Jews to eat with somebody was a big deal, because you're sharing the meal and you're sharing spit with them by doing it. And interesting, for Judas to be able to share the sop with Jesus meant they were at the same bowl, which means he was in the place of honor. Even knowing he was going to be the one to betray him, Jesus continually gave him every opportunity in the world. And Jesus says to them as they begin this meal, he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word desire means longing. And in a lot of places it's translated as lust. I have lusted for this opportunity to eat this meal with you. I don't know if you guys have ever, I know you have, had opportunity where you had some planned suffering coming up. You've got a dentist appointment, and you know it's going to happen. You've got an operation coming. You've got a test that you know you're going to do badly on. You've got a job interview that you know you're not qualified for. Something like that where it's stressful, and you know it's going to be bad. There's not any question it's going to be bad. And as time approaches, you become more and more aware. You know, time slows down, and the clock is ticking in, and it's just everything about it you dread. You can't sleep at night. You're just miserable knowing it's coming. Jesus is approaching within a day or so when he is going to be crucified. the struggle when he goes and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane is so intense that he is sweating drops of blood. It's cold at this time of year, and yet he's going to be under such pressure and strain that his capillaries are going to burst and he'll be bleeding from his pores. That's how much he's going to be struggling over the submission that he has to do to be crucified in our place. And yet here he is, the meal before that, and he says, I have been longing to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until all be fulfilled in the kingdom. And you have to understand why that is, because throughout the Bible, we're called the bride of Christ. The church, the believers, are his bride. And there's a great picture through all of this of the Jewish wedding procession. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It says this. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus the Passover Lamb, has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The Last Supper is, in a lot of ways, this is the engagement supper. Jesus is getting himself a bride. He's going to have to purchase himself a bride. The price that he has to pay to get a bride is extremely high. It's going to cost him his life in a horrible suffering sacrifice. And yet, he knows what's coming after. And so this Passover is the time when the agreement is made. And if you really look into the traditions of how it would work, the arranged marriage, the suitor would come and the cup would be poured out, and if the bride agreed to marry the suitor under the parents' arrangement, she would take the cup and drink of it. And so this is what's happening here. And so he is so anxious. He's been looking forward so much to this day because it's the beginning of him purchasing his bride. And so here he is, they pour out the cup, and he says, you know, he gave thanks, which I can't, that blows me away, certainly, that he gave thanks. Here he is getting ready to die the most horrible death imaginable, and yet he's giving thanks, and he's saying thank you. Not only that, have you ever, how do you say this in a delicate way? Do you ever have a friend get engaged to somebody, and you think, I'm glad you're happy, but man, is that the best you could do? I mean, you know, this is a big world. There's 6-7 billion people. That's the best you could come up with. And they're like, oh, I'm so excited. And you're like, whew, wow. So glad for you, you know? Well, you look what Jesus was getting. He was getting us, you know? I mean, it's not like he was getting, you know, the best thing on the planet. He's getting us. And it's not a compliment, because we're told in Corinthians that you know, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Not many wise, you know, I mean, he picks the losers. Jesus picks losers. And here he is giving thanks that he's about ready to suffer the most horrible death imaginable to get you and me. It makes no sense. I can't, you know, but he's happy as a clam to do it. I'm sure they're blown away by it. It says in verse 19, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. And Jesus is instituting what we call communion, or depending on whether you're from an Orthodox or Catholic background, perhaps the Eucharist or the Last Supper. He's instituting communion. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is a New Testament in my blood. Now, there are certain groups, Catholic Church being one of them, that teaches that during communion, if the priest blesses it, the bread and the juice or the wine actually becomes the presence of Jesus is there. It actually becomes body and blood, and then it's in taking that sacrifice that we're continually cleansed. He does say, this is my body that's broken for you. However, first of all, his body hadn't been broken at this point. That doesn't happen for a little while longer. So there's a pretty good indication that it was imagery. He also said other things like, I am the door to the sheepfold. We don't actually think he turned into a door when he said that. He said, you know, I am the light of the world. He wasn't really glowing. There is some figurative to this, because he says, when you do it, you show the Lord's body. He says that in Corinthians. We'll see that in a second. But he said, do this in remembrance of me, the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the church did. And a part of being a body of Christ is to break bread and drink juice, wine together and remember the Lord. Because in the picture of communion, in the Passover, the whole Passover meal, if you've ever been through a Passover Seder, every little piece of it speaks to Jesus Christ. And we use, when we do communion, we use unleavened bread, like it said back in Exodus. Unleavened bread means it has no yeast in it. You know what yeast does to bread? If you don't, if you don't put any in, you end up with flat bread. Yeast causes it to rise. But in the Bible, yeast, leaven is a type of sin. And Jesus Christ had no sin. He lived a perfect life. So the bread that we take has no leaven in it. It's striped, it's pierced, there's little holes in it, there's little strips in it, because Jesus Christ was, his back was shredded for us, his brow had thorns driven into it, his hands and his feet had nails put through them because he was pierced for us. And then the cup, the juice, is just, it's the literally the juice of the blood of grapes that has been crushed out of them in the same way that he was bled out for us. And you know, as a group of believers, there's something we are told to do. You know, and as you do it, you're looking in a couple different directions. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And when you do it, certainly you are looking back whenever we do that together. And it's not something that you just do. You know, some traditions teach, well, you have to have an official priest on board, and he's got to say the right words and do the hamana hamana and move his hand, and then it magically turns into, so that's not what it says at all. They went from house to house breaking bread. And, you know, I think it's a super thing for families to share communion together as a family. Certainly, you know, we're getting towards Thanksgiving time. What a great opportunity to share communion as a family. Let the head of the house, you know, say, hey, let's do this together. And before we wail down a bunch of turkey and everything else, let's break bread and remember the freedom that was purchased for us by Christ. And so, yeah, you want to look back at what happened. You know, you also want to look forward, because it says, you know, do it in remembrance of me. He's going to say in Corinthians that you show the Lord's death every time you do it until he comes. And you were to be doing it until he returns. It's interesting. You know, you look, the Jews were told to celebrate the Passover as a perpetual remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. And when you look in the Bible about what's going to happen in the kingdom age, there are going to be some sacrifices done again that are going to be in memorial to what Christ did. But it's just this period of time from the Last Supper until Christ returns that we will be celebrating communion in remembrance of him. Because after that, we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll be eating and drinking with him in fellowship. And so we have this privilege for this short period of time to look back at what he did for us and look forward to the fact that he's coming to pick us up. And then the last thing is to look within. Look what happens. He says, likewise in verse 20, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And all of a sudden Judas gets really, really red, because he realizes it's known. This was done in secret. Yet Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me. And he says, truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. This is the way it was intended to be. But woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. Judas was responsible. He could have chosen not to do this, but he did not. And it says, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And they start looking within. I mean, when Jesus says somebody's going to betray me, every one of them starts saying, is it me? I know it's me. And truth is, look, if Jesus showed up here today and stood up here and said, one of you guys is going to betray me, every one of you guys is going to go, oh, I know. hope it's me. Oh, I hope it's not me. Man, I know. But I know me, and I know in the right situation, in the wrong environment, I'm going to fold like a weak knee, and I'm just going to buckle, and I'm going to deny him. And, oh, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is Paul, and Paul was not here at the Last Supper. Judas, gone. After the resurrection, they cast lots and choose who's going to be the one to fill his place. My personal opinion is Paul is the one who fills his place. I don't think it's one of the two guys they picked. But Paul, later on, after his conversion, spends some time in Arabia, and the Lord comes to him and teaches him some things. And one of the things he taught him about was what happened in the Last Supper that he wasn't there. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And then he goes on and he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation," where it turns to judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Here's Paul writing to a church that is so messed up, it's hard to imagine. Think of the worst church you've ever been a part of or been to, and then Corinth is worse. They were infighting, they were suing one another, they were bickering over, "I'm from here, I'm from there." They had spiritual gifts going. It said he came behind a no gift, yet he spends three chapters explaining to them that you guys are a zoo, and you come together for the worst, not the best. It would be better if you didn't even meet, because you're so wild, people are going to come off the street and think you're insane because of what you're doing. And he's got all these things going on. One of the things they were doing is they were coming drunk to communion. Coming to church, celebrate the body of Christ. Let's get liquored up and go to church. You know, that's what they were doing. And not only that, because they were eating together, it wasn't a little cracker, but they were eating together, some people would show up early and scarf down all the food. And he's like, "Don't you have a house? Eat at home. That's not the point, okay? Could you just examine yourself?" And we are called to look within. Now, he said, "Whoever eats this unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." If that means if you're a sinner, well, then nobody would eat of it, because we're all unworthy from that standpoint. He's not saying that, you know, you have to be pure and holy or you can't partake, because then it would be a whole lot of leftovers, because none of us would be eating. The truth is, he's saying, look, make sure you're right, okay? And for these guys, they were, again, they were not doing it out of love. They were taking advantage of one another when they celebrated. And he's saying, no, examine yourself. Check your motives, okay? This is when we share communion as a body. This is when we break bread together. But look within and make sure that you're right with God. Now, this is something we're commanded to do. And I, you know, some sides of Christianity and Catholicism and whatever, they go too far, I think. And this becomes something more than it was intended to be. This doesn't physically turn into Jesus. Jesus was sacrificed once for our sins, and then he said it was finished. He isn't continually sacrificed. He isn't hanging on a crucifix, continually paying for our sins. He paid for our sins, past tense. And he sat down at the right hand of the Lord. So it's not to be that. But on the other hand, I think sometimes, and we can do this, we take it too lightly. We think, all right, communion, yeah, boom, boom, let's go. That's not what it was meant to be either. It's more than that. Because Paul also says, you know, look, you guys, by not examining yourself and not taking the proper reverence and thought about this, some of you guys are sick. Some of you guys have even died because you have not been properly thinking about what the Lord has done, and you're not properly remembering the price that was paid for you. Now, we as a body, we do it, we celebrate communion together every first Thursday of the month is usually when we do it, midweek, smaller group. Some of you guys have never been here because you don't make it on Thursday nights, whether you don't come or you can't come, whatever. But I thought it would be a good thing if we did this together on Sunday and to remember the Lord and his payment for us. So guys, if you guys would come in and start passing that out, they're going to come up and sing a couple songs. But let me say this as we get ready to do this, okay? Let a person examine himself. This is for sinners. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is your time. because he died. He came and he bled and he died for you and for me so that you could be made right for him. And so they're going to pass this out. We'll take it together. And as we're singing this song, remember, okay? Think about what the Lord has done for you. And let's share this together.
Can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. No, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
You have in your hands, hopefully, a little cup of red juice and a little piece of, looks like a cracker, but it's actually matzo bread, no leaven in it. If your piece is big enough, you can see these little rows where it's been striped and little holes where it's been pierced, a picture of Christ's body broken for us. And this cup, a picture of his blood poured out. Now, the cool thing is we all come to this the same way. We are all completely unworthy, completely undeserving, and yet you have to realize that God loved you so much he would send his son to die a horrible death to pay for the mistakes that you had made. It's worthwhile for us to remember and to be thankful for the price that was paid for us to be right with him. Now again, if you don't know Christ, okay, and you're sitting there holding this saying, I don't know why I'm holding this. Well, let me tell you, there's nothing magical about this. But there is something very magical about the price that was paid. And the truth is, we all have a problem. We have a sin problem. In the same way, the Jews' problem was not bondage to Rome. Your problem is not being overweight or underweight or too tall or too short or growing up in a bad environment or not having enough education. Your problem is that you are a sinner just like I am. You were born that way. You can thank your dad because you inherited it just like I did. My dad was a good guy. Still passed it along. He couldn't help it. But that can be fixed. You can be born again. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ in your life, you have a problem. You're stained with sin. Your sin separates you from God. And if you don't find a way to have your sin paid for before you die, you will spend all eternity paying for that, a debt you can't pay. But the good news is there is one who came and paid in your place. And if you ask him to forgive your sins, he will do that. He wants to have a relationship with you so bad that he was willing to die and pay for your sins. And all you have to do is take advantage of that, is to ask him to forgive you and apply the payment he made to you. It's that easy. So we're going to pray, and we're going to take this together. For those of you who have accepted Christ, it's a chance for us to remember what was done and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Those of you who don't know, just ask him as I pray to forgive you, and then take this, and you will be clean. You'll be washed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you picked the losers of the world, Lord. That gives us hope because it means that you would choose us, Lord, and you would have us to be for your bride. I can't understand, but Lord, I am so thankful you did. Lord, and I pray you would help us never to take for granted the terrible price you paid for us to have a relationship with you. But Lord, help us to never forget that you did pay that price, and we don't have to walk in condemnation. We don't have to walk guilty. Lord, if we've accepted you, we're clean. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would repent, ask your forgiveness, Lord, and start a new life, be born again. And Lord, I pray as we drink this cup and we eat this piece of bread that we would remember again the price you paid. Lord, please bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a verse in Revelation, and I'll paraphrase it because I don't know it by heart. It says, if any man thirst, let him come and drink freely. And the word freely is undeservedly. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to earn it. If you could earn it, you wouldn't need it. But you can't. And so my prayer is that any of you who don't know him will freely drink.
down to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy.